This summer, we are going to be taking a look at a series that is a continuation from last year. It is a Christ-centered approach to the Psalms. You'll see this morning we're looking at Psalm 36, where your love leads you. It's the idea of the loves of our life, the things and where they take us, sometimes good, sometimes bad. And so we'll kind of wrestle with that this morning. But we just got a lot of good feedback last year that the Psalms were something refreshing. And I think, especially coming out of Ecclesiastes, I think, again, that this will be a refreshing time this summer as we take a look at a Christ-centered approach to the Psalms. What do we mean by that, a Christ-centered approach? Well, I'll explain that as we kind of move along today. But what I want to do is I just want to begin this morning by simply reading parts of the Psalm and then sharing how it's typically interpreted, okay? It is a Psalm of David, and he identifies himself as a servant of the Lord. And David begins with what I would say is the highlight of the wicked. So this is typically how it's interpreted. It says this: transgression speaks to the wicked. So this is kind of a picture of the wicked. Deep in his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth, once again, the mouth of the wicked, a picture of the wicked, are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. And so we have a picture of wicked in verses 1 through 4. And then the psalmist turns his attention to righteousness. And it's the righteousness of God. It's a great contrast. We've heard some of these phrases already in worship this morning. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. And so we have this idea of wicked people in 1 through 4 contrasted with the righteousness of God in verses 5 through 10. And then there's a final comment that David would not be overcome by this wickedness. And so he kind of gives a prayer at the end that says, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." And so again, this is the typical interpretation of the passage. And over the past week, what I'll do sometimes, I don't always do it, but sometimes I'll just, I'll be interested in how other pastors took on a passage. And I listened to a handful of sermons. I had a little bit of free time with our family. My wife and kids were out of town. So I listened to a handful of sermons on Psalm 36. And almost all of them preached something like this, okay? This was the basic idea. The preacher would say, "Look how bad the wicked are in verses 1 through 4. Don't be like the wicked." We'll move on. And the preacher would say, "Look at the righteousness of God. And as you leave here today, you need to be the righteous people that God has called you to be. Let's pray." Okay, that was the basic idea, the basic structure. Look how bad the wicked are. Look, what we need to be is righteous. And yet I would suggest to you that there's something in this passage that requires a bit more attention, that there's an underlying story, a narrative that's being told here, and it's a bit more complex and dramatic than what I heard from pretty much all of the preachers that I listened to. Let me explain this way. Several years ago, we had a chance to travel to Washington, D.C., and my wife and I visited several of the museums. And inside one of them, I learned of this story, and it totally captivated me inside this museum. It was a story of the FBI during the 1980s and the 1990s. And during this time, there was a strained relationship between the United States and Russia. And, for Americans in that day, kind of tied into what we were talking about, I think it was a very clear picture, in Americans' minds at least, of who was righteous and who was wicked, right? This idea of the Americans are righteous, the Russians are wicked. And because of this tension, okay, there was a great story that kind of played out that the FBI was seeking to gather secrets and information of Russia through investigations. But what they found is that, and by the way, the Russians were doing the same thing as the Americans. It was kind of back and forth. But what they found out is that as they would learn these confidential things, as they would kind of spy that they would send, anything that they would do, one by one, little by little, their confidential things that they thought were confidential were making their way back to the Soviets' FBI counterpart, the KGB. One of the examples is that there were some FBI agents who went undercover as Soviet spies. So they were double agents. And just to be clear, they were Americans doing what they were supposed to do in their job, which was to pretend to be Soviet officials and be a spy to bring back this information. They followed all the protocol that you were supposed to when you're a double agent. Okay, I don't know what all that is. They don't share those mysterious things at the museum. However, what we found out is that in time, all of them were found out and executed by the Soviets. As more and more plans became known to the Soviets of the Americans, in time it became clear that there was a leak on the American side. One of the good guys, right? One of the righteous, to use our term from today, had gone rogue. And so I learned of this story when we were in, it was called the International Spy Museum in D.C. Has anyone else been there? Fascinating place. You see, there was a defect. There was a traitor whose espionage was putting the entire nation at risk. And I would propose to you that our passage today is not as simple as it first appears. That hidden within our very text is a traitor. There's a double agent, and that double agent is putting at risk the very psalmist himself. I want you to look again at verse 1, especially if you have a Bible. I want you to look at it very closely in verse 1, and you should see something there. Let me put it up on the screen so that everyone can see it if you don't have your Bible. But it says this, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart." And then there's a little footnote next to it. Okay, a little footnote. And if you notice the footnote, at the end of the phrase, you go down and you kind of read in very small handwriting in most Bibles what it says. And so in the ESV Bible, it says this, "Some Hebrew manuscripts," in other words, some Hebrew manuscripts, read, go back if you would. Oh, there it is, never mind, that's it. "Some Hebrew manuscripts," and they read, this phrase, "transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart." But it says, "Most Hebrew manuscripts read, in my heart, in my heart." And so the phrase would read something like this, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in my heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes." So you kind of think through that and you say, well, that doesn't make any sense, right? It's kind of nonsensical. And what does this mean, by the way, if you go back to the phrase, what does it mean, by the way, that most Hebrew manuscripts? Well, just a reminder, the book of Psalms is originally written in Hebrew. And as we get it in English, there are manuscripts that they're going by to translate it for us. And what they have found is that most of the Hebrew manuscripts have this phrase, "in my heart." Most of them do. And I would even go as far to say the most trusted of them do. But as you read it, it sounds odd. It's almost nonsensical. And so that's why most translations switch the word to "in his heart," because that makes sense. But I want us to do a little bit of work, okay? There's two words there I want us to look at. It's word transgression, all right? Most of us know what it means, but it's not one that we use every day. So let me define it for you. Transgression is an act that goes against a law, rule, or code of conduct. It's an offense. And so in spiritual terms, what we're talking about is sin. It's a transgression, a breaking of the law of God. Secondly, there is this word in the phrase there that says speaks. Okay, speaks. It has a range of meaning, and one of the words within that range of meaning is the word whispers, which is, I believe, appropriate and more accurate in this context than speaks. And so the phrase is essentially saying this, "Sin whispers to the wicked deep in my heart." Sin whispers to the wicked deep in my heart. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me just say this. At the museum that day, what I learned about was the story of Robert Hansen. He is a middle-class man. He's married for nearly 30 years, and he has several sons and daughters. He attended church weekly. He had a desk job for the FBI. He was just an average law enforcement agent, and yet unknowingly, for 18 years, he betrayed the vows he made at work and was leaking secrets of the United States to the Soviets, mostly for money and also a little bit for the thrill of being a double agent. And you see, our passage today does not encourage us to safely label ourselves as righteous and then remind our hearts of the unrighteous that are out there. It encourages us to ask. And if you kind of look again and understand, sin whispers to the wicked deep in my heart. What does that mean? It encourages us to ask this. Does sin whisper to and connect to something deep within our heart? Is there a lure toward evil and the enemy? Is there a betrayer within ourselves that longs for things not of God? Even as Christians, do sin's whispers draw us to be a double agent in the land of God? You see, our passage this morning is asking us to identify the mole within. It points us toward a better way. We've read the passage. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord God, I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you might do a work this morning, that we seek to understand what this means, Lord. Sin whispers to the wicked deep in my heart. Lord, I pray that you might teach us wonderful things from your word. We ask this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I'm going to begin with a question. I just want a show of hands, all right? How many of y'all have ever committed espionage? And you're not raising your hand. Oh, a couple. All right, that's good. Someone call the police. Matt Armstrong raised his hand in the back. I saw it, Matt. All right, let me ask this. You don't need to show your hands. But, you know, when you think of crime, how many in here do you think have ever committed just a horrible, heinous crime that make front page of the paper? How many of us have ever been pursued by the police and authorities, and so we're having to, you know, drive down the road in a very fast way to get away? Now let me add a disclaimer to that. How many of us has that ever happened to in a dream? Anyone? Has anyone ever done something horrible in a dream? Anyone? I know you have, right? I know you have. We all have this, okay? You know, has anyone in here ever been chased by someone in a dream? Right? All these things, it's revealing a guilty conscience on you all. So I need to look out for y'all. All right. Let me ask you this. When you keep thinking about this dream idea, have you ever had a dream, you know, that you did something, maybe it wasn't illegal, but you did something you shouldn't do, right? How many of us have, you know, in that been chased, maybe not by cops, but something evil, something's chasing after us? I don't know if you've ever had this, but when those things begin to happen, have you ever tried to wake yourself? I know this is a dream. I need to wake myself out of it. How many of you have tried to wake yourself only to find out that you're still in the dream, like a dream within a dream? Has that happened to you? It's happened to me, and you just, it's like you can't get out of it. Well, let me ask you, what term do we use to describe these kinds of dreams where there's someone chasing us, where we've done something wrong, where all of a sudden we have this fear and this dread? What are those called? Nightmares, right? They're called nightmares. Let me ask you, if you awake from a nightmare, do you simply smile and go back to sleep? No, what do? Perhaps you wake up a spouse or a sibling or a parent, and you share that, I had a nightmare. Right? Maybe you get up and you say, I've got to walk around. And even though the house is dark and you're walking around, you're trying to remind yourself it was just a dream, and you'd rather walk around in a dark house than go back to the nightmare. Or maybe you lay in bed and you're reminding your heart that you're safe. You see, that what you do is you escape the reality of the nightmare by anchoring yourself in a new reality. And I'll tell you that this is the structure of our passage this morning. What's going to happen? Verses 1 through 4 are the nightmare world that's lived in when we are living in the reality of sin and unrighteousness, when sin whispers sweet nothings to our heart. And then verses 5 through 10 is the soul-stirring awake. It's shaking the thoughts of the nightmare world, and it's trying to focus on a new reality. I want to begin with the nightmare world of verses 1 through 4, and I think it's going to help us learn how we deal with the nightmarish realities of our own life. It's going to be four quick things that we learn about living in a world that's ruled by sin. I'm going to continue to borrow the language of the nightmare for just a little bit. The very first thing that we see in a world that is ruled by sin is that we are being followed by strangers, all right? We're being followed by strangers. Once again, the world of a nightmare. Verse 1 reminds us again of this stranger. We've already looked at him, but it says this, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his and, as I've argued, in my heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Verse 1 reminds us this kind of picture of a scene. It's very familiar to us in the Bible. It's in Genesis chapter 3, where we have Eve who's there, and the serpent comes, and the serpent begins to whisper to her little things like, God does not have what is best for her in mind. He whispers sin and wickedness in her ear. And as you think about this voice, I don't know if you've ever heard this voice, all right? Maybe not audibly, but this idea of someone that's telling you something, and I don't know if that voice sounds at all familiar to you. Now, certainly, the voice whispers to us in the midst of temptation, all right? I'm talking about that, but I'm not only talking about that. It may whisper to us to go after the person that we're infatuated with. It may whisper to us to give ourselves over to pleasure. It may whisper to us and tell us that no one will know if we just take a little bit of money off the top. It maybe tells us, hey, and whispers to us, it's just a little lie. You see, the voice is much more sophisticated than simple attacks that we know are not the voice of God. The voice sometimes works like this. How many of us, when someone else insults us intentionally, right, we maybe hear God's voice that says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, right? And yet, how many of us hear another voice, and it's just a little whisper that says, let them have it, right? Be loud, wound them back. Anyone ever felt or heard that voice, right? What about maybe you have a spouse or a friend or a coworker that fails you in some area, and the voice of God says, you know what? Love one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. But then the whisper comes, right? And begins to say, you know, how will they ever learn unless you teach them? And it whispers to you, give them the silent treatment. Belittle them. Shame them. Make sure they realize their mistake. If God is not going to teach them, then you must. Anyone hear this voice, right? How many of us, when someone critiques us in a helpful way, not in a critical way, but in a helpful way, on one hand, we hear the voice of God saying, faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the whisperer says quietly, they're out to get you. They do not respect you. How dare they speak to something they know nothing about? Say something back to critique them, right? Don't appear weak. Familiar with this voice? You see, the frightening thing about this voice that whispers to us is that the more we listen to it, the more it begins to seem like it's really the voice of reason, right? This is the reasonable thing to do. It becomes a baseline for how things ought to be. But you see, in this nightmare reality, when you and I are faced with a voice, and it's an intruder, and it's an intruder from how God originally made us. That voice can come from the enemy like we saw with Eve, but the book of James also explains the voice coming in a different way. It comes internally. James 1:14 talks about the voice. It says, "In each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." It's the voice, right? It's the voice that's saying those things. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There's a desire within us. And when we live by that desire, its natural end is sin. And sin's natural end is always death. And the enemy within is trying to kill us. We continue in this kind of nightmare by saying that not only are we followed by strangers, but secondly, we're oblivious to danger in this nightmare world. Look what happens. The person who is in sin, it says, for he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. He's oblivious to his sin. You and I, when we listen to the whisper, we're oblivious to the dangers of our sin. An ongoing dream that I have, I've shared it before, it involves tornadoes. And usually the dream, I haven't shared this, usually goes something like this, that I'm standing in an open field or sometimes in a business building, and I'm looking out at the skyline, and everything appears fine. What happens is, as I turn around, I see behind me this kind of dark sky, and it's never just one tornado. It's always like six or seven that are coming in my direction. If your counselor here this morning, I know you're probably assessing me as I speak. But the idea is, I thought I was safe, but in the nightmare world, when I turn around, danger is right behind me. And the passage says that the individual who has listened to the whisper, who seeks it out, has a false sense of security. They believe that their sin will not be found out, that they are safe, right? How many of us have seen someone either in sin or doing sinful things, and we go, boy, this is not going to end well for them, right? Have you ever had that? You go, this is not going to go well for them. How many times does that person see it themselves? Right? They're always blind to it. They're oblivious to the danger. They know nothing of it. Brings us to our third attribute of this nightmare world. It's this. We hurt ourselves and those around us. When we listen to the whisper, when we live in this nightmare world of sin, we hurt ourselves and those around us. Look at verse 3. It says, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. Passage says, when sin is involved, our words and our actions are unwise and they're full of trouble. Full of trouble, and that trouble will hurt us, and that trouble will hurt those that we love. I remember a friend of mine in the ministry, he shared once with me, we were driving to a conference, and he shared of a time when he was on a business trip away from his wife and kids, and he did not rent a car at this business trip, and so he had to walk most places, and one day he was walking past a restaurant that had outdoor seating, and very innocently, he asked a table there, it was full of women, he asked the table if they could give him some directions to get to his hotel, and they said, you know, it's too far of a walk, let us give you a ride. Well, it ended up that he ended up by himself after a couple of the other ladies were dropped off with this woman. And he didn't feel real easy about it, but they struck up a good conversation, and, you know, there's this idea that she began to share that she was a Christian, he shared that he was in the ministry, and it was a Saturday night, and so she, as she dropped him off at the hotel, offered to give him a ride the next morning to church. Said, hey, I want you to come to my church. It's a great place. What if I come by the hotel and pick you up? And so like most of us would, he enjoyed the company and the conversation, but he felt uneasy about it. And so as he went into his hotel room that night, he fell asleep. And in the hotel room, he had this dream. And I remember he shared this dream with me. It was very clear. It was a very vibrant dream to him. He was standing in his house, and he was looking. He's seeing his house, and all of a sudden he hears behind him some robbers who are coming up to his house. There's three of them, and they shoot him with this device that paralyzes him and stops him from being able to speak and to scream. And he said he just stood there, and he was frozen as he watched these three robbers enter into the house and begin to plunder it with his wife and his kids inside. He said he woke up, and immediately he was convicted. And, you know, nothing wrong had happened up to this point, but he saw that he had the potential of destroying everything he loved, and so he called off the church rendezvous, all right? And God really used that. It wasn't like that was a revelation of God outside of Scripture, but it was God using his subconscious to bring about a story that convicted him. Very interesting. You know, it's not that our sin can be destructive to ourselves and harm those we love. It's not that it can. It's that our sin is always destructive. It does harm others and those we love. See, it's possible there are some of us here who struggle with what we would call private sin. And so we say, my sin is very private. And we believe it harms no one, maybe ourselves, but no one else. But we need to remember that our sin is full of trouble, according to this passage. It is unwise. It keeps us from doing what is good. And it will harm those around us, especially those we love. We end the nightmare world of sin by saying that we are never allowed to rest. I don't know if you've ever had a dream like this, but there's no rest. Look at verse 4. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. In this final line, where do we find the psalmist? What is he saying? That the wicked person finds himself where? On a bed, right? And the bed is supposed to be a place to rest, a place where you close your eyes and you go to sleep. But here, for the person in the nightmare world, he does not find rest. Instead, he simply finds another place to devise a scheme and to continue in this idea of wickedness. In the nightmarish world, the one who listens and obeys the whisper never finds true rest. And it is if with this David sits up in his bed in a cold sweat. Right? The nightmare world is stirring him to action in the psalm. And as he leaves this world, as he wakes up and he gets up and he walks around his house to get that out of his mind, it's like he is now reflecting upon a new reality. And so as we get to these next verses, 5 through 10, we are called to awake our souls, to stir them to focus on a different reality, to walk around the house, to get up, to wake up the spouse, the friend, the sibling, and say, I've got to tell you about this dream, and I need to reflect on a different reality to comfort our hearts. Look what he reflects on in verses 5 and following. We see four attributes. I've put them in bold there on the screen. It's this. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. It's a new picture to reflect upon. Your faithfulness to the clouds, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast, you save, O Lord. Notice that as David transitions from the darkness of wickedness, he focuses on what is the most tangible, powerful representation of God that there is, God's creation. That's all he has. It's the most visual representation of God's power. And in the midst of wickedness, what David is doing is he's speaking in images of stars of heaven, the clouds that he sees, the mighty mountains that he sees, the great depth of the ocean. And he allows these earthly images to call to mind the reality of the God who loves him. But as beautiful as David's images are, right? And we read them this morning. They're in the Psalms. It's an encouraging thing. As beautiful as they are, despite how much they encourage us during times of difficulty, we might stop and ask, but what does this actually mean? As you look at this, what does it actually mean? I'll tell you what it means. It's very simple. What David is saying is this: your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens. What it means is God's love is big. What do you think it means? Your faithfulness to the clouds. What do you think it's saying of God's faithfulness? Your faithfulness is big. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Can you guess what it's saying? His righteousness is big. Your judgments are like the great deep. God's judgments see all the way to the deep. It's big. It covers all things. And here's what I would argue, as wonderful as these images are, as beautiful as they are to read, as comforting as they can be in times of nightmares and darkness, they will always be limited in meaning until there's a reality to fill in the images. What do I mean by that? Well, let me remind you of our focus this summer in this series. I want to revisit an illustration I gave you last year regarding how we approach the Psalms. I'm going to limit this because it's online if you want to listen to the very first sermon we did on the Psalms last year. But I want to revisit just briefly an illustration about an ancient city called Pompeii. Now, as many of you know, back in 79 AD, Mount Vesuvius, all right, a volcano erupts, and immediately what happens? It's an intense event, and it creates an event that is known as a hot surge. It creates a flash of heat, 500 degrees. 500-degree temperature all of a sudden comes upon the people of Pompeii, and they are killed immediately, and they're kind of frozen in time. After that, 15 feet of ash and volcanic matter rain from the sky, and it buries the people, and actually it buries the whole city. It seals the whole thing up, both people and city. And in time, what happens is the natural decay process took over, and the bodies disintegrated, and an empty cavity was left in the volcanic rock. And 1,700 years later, the buried city was rediscovered, and excavations began. And in time, they came upon these empty pockets. These empty pockets where human remains used to live. Now, there are two ways to study these empty cavities, right? What you can do is you can study the emptiness. You can look at the imprints. You can seek to learn about what was once there, and you can focus on what has disappeared. Or you can do something else. You can inject the empty cavities with a substance like plaster. And in doing so, you bring the cavity to life. We have a picture, again, of this. Here it is, right? Someone who was sitting down, the heat surge comes, and all of a sudden they're frozen in time, and they inject that cavity, and all of a sudden now it seems to have life. You see, the Psalms are like that. We can study the Psalms in such a way where we focus on the empty cavity. In other words, like in our psalm today, we can focus on David, who has since passed away, who has disintegrated. We can look at what has disappeared and try and understand the love and faithfulness, righteousness, and judgment of God by seeking to understand the stars and the clouds and the mountains and the sky that David had in his mind. But there is another way to study Psalm 36. We can view it through the lens of the New Testament. We can literally inject it with Jesus Christ. And it's a reality that makes the whole thing now come alive for us this morning. I know that sometimes someone might ask, you know, but doesn't this take Psalms out of original context? Doesn't it force upon them a meaning that was not true to their original form? Well, I argued last year, and once again, you can listen to it in the first sermon, but I argued that this idea, this Christ-centered approach is actually precisely how the New Testament treats the Psalms. Go and study it. 41% of the quotes of the Old Testament and the New Testament come from this book of the Psalms. And as we look at it again and again and again, the book of Psalms is fulfilled in Christ in those passages. Paul's theological treatise that he makes for the gospel, he references the book over a dozen times. And as he's making his case for the gospel of Jesus Christ, he quotes this book over and over and over. He even quotes our very Psalm, Psalm 36, to show the condition of all mankind. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, quotes it 18 times to explain Christ as the once and for all sacrifice. The book of Psalms ends up playing out like a script for the final week of the life of Christ. In other words, again and again and again, the book of Psalms is injected with a Christ-centered approach by the New Testament itself. So does Christ illuminate our psalm this morning? Does it bring a reality behind David's pictures that he gave us, as beautiful as they are? Well, let me ask you, in Christ, do we have a picture of the love of God that defines how it expands to the heavens? Do we have a picture of that love in Christ? I want to say that not only do we have a picture of it, but it supersedes it. Romans 8:38 says, "For I am sure that neither death nor life," and then it goes on and begins to list these things that don't separate us from God. And in verse 39, it says, "Nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the what? The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." David says, "Your love reaches to the heavens." What Paul says is that in Christ, there's no height, no depth that separates us from the love of God. It expands beyond the heavens. Let me ask you, in Christ, we have a picture of the faithfulness of God stretching to the clouds. Philippians 2:8 speaks of his faithfulness. He says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's perfect faithfulness. In Christ, we have a picture that defines what it means that the righteousness of God is like a mountain. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." We now see the mighty mountain of God in Christ. In Christ, we have a picture that defines what it means that the judgment of God goes all the way to the deep. It's interesting, it comes in Romans 3:23. It's just five verses after where we actually saw Psalm 36 quoted by Paul in that book. And it's a very well-known verse, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But look here at the judgment of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, God's justice requires perfect punishment for the sins of everyone, for our sin. And Christ went down to the depths to take away our sin. And suddenly the rest of the passage takes on life as we inject it with Christ. Look at verse 7. "How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings." It's a picture of a bird caring for her young. She wraps her wings around them to protect them and give them rest. Matthew 11:28 tells us, "Come to me." This is Christ. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The idea of Christ being the wings that protect us. The promises continue and find their fulfillment in Christ. Verses 8 through 10, "They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart." Let me ask you, does Christ complete this analogy of the water of life and light. John 7, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And as David said that this living water comes from God, he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus says, now I am the source. John 8:12, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You see, Jesus injected into what David is saying fulfills what David was longing for. He fulfills the picture that David painted. And as David completes these grand statements, as we reflected on all these things, the last two verses should give us pause a bit. Because it's as if David is seeing and realizing that the whisperer is not done. That the whisperer is going to return, that the whisperer is going to whisper again in his ear someday. And maybe you all know that reality as well. You see, look how he completes it. He ends it with a prayer. He says, "Let not the foot of the arrogant come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." And the picture is this, that David knows that either wickedness itself will whisper or the wicked people will come upon him, and that the nightmare will come again. And indeed, I believe that is the struggle of the Christian, this side of glory, isn't it? We spend so much of our lives maybe reflecting on God's word, reflecting on his love that reaches to the heavens. And immediately, if someone has a critical word and they cut us down, it sends us, you know, just wondering, do we really have worth? Are we really loved? And we have shame instead. And the whisperer returns. Maybe we spend time with God considering the faithfulness of him, and we read of his word in the morning and of his faithfulness in the morning extending to the clouds, and we get something simple like a flat tire, right? And all of a sudden, we struggle in our faith, wondering, you know, God, why are you frustrating me with this? And you know, God, are you even there? Do you even care? We try and focus on the mountains of God's righteousness, and yet the view is overtaken by a lustful glance of ourselves. A short piece of gossip that we share, a moment of anger. You see, David is praying for protection from these things. And the plea of David is he's asking, protect me, Lord, from the whisper. Protect me from those who listen to the whisper. You see, David's plea is finally answered in Christ. Let me read a perfection of Psalm 36, that prayer of his. In a well-known verse, Ephesians 5:25, it says this, "Christ loved," it's that steadfast love, that same love that David spoke of, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." See, here's what we learn in the question of how did it end for Robert Hansen? Well, after 18 years of living in the dark world of espionage, Robert was caught one day, and his double life was brought to light. And when it was, Robert had a chilling moment. It's interesting to hear the story of it. There was a little bridge a couple blocks from his house, and that's where he'd drop a trash bag with all of the secrets in it, and then the Russians would come by and pick it up and leave cash after that. Well, one day he goes to the little bridge, and he drops off the sack. And as he waits, within a couple of seconds, the FBI officers come upon him. And these are his colleagues, right? These are his peers and his friends. And he told them something that several of them said was chilling for him to say and chilling for them to hear. He looked at them and he said, "What took you so long? What took you so long?" See, if you were here this morning and still considering Christ, maybe you say, you know, I want to do some living first, or I'm not sure, I want to think about it a little more. Could you be asked as well, what is taking you so long? Would you come awake today? Would you consider the beauty of Christ? Consider that he is here to save us from the nightmare of a life that offers no meaning without him. If you have considered him, but have never given him your life, never come to him and confessed him as Lord and Savior, Christ is here. He wants to be your Lord and Savior. He wants to take care of the mole within, to take care of the traitor within. Would you come to Him? Perhaps you're here this morning, maybe even as a Christian, and you're tired of hearing the whisper. It comes again and again, and you always feel condemned, you always feel shame. I'm going to end with 1 John chapter 3, verse 19 and 20. It says this, though the traitor has not been totally dealt with, we learn this in 1 John 3, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts, our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, whenever we hear the whisper and our heart condemns us, brings shame, God is greater than our heart and He knows everything. I don't know if you're in a nightmare this morning, but would you know that the sun is rising, that the night is leaving, that there is a new and different reality that's to be found in Christ. He brings life and hope, and one day He will put an end to the sinful reality completely. He will do away with the traitor that's within. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we reflect upon Your psalm, as we look at it from a Christ-centered approach, Lord, we recognize that like David, transgression or sin whispers to our heart. Lord, we come, we confess our sin. We confess that we are in need of forgiveness. Lord, I pray for anyone here today that has sin, whether it's secret, whether it's public. Lord, would we see that it will cause trouble to us, that it will hurt us. But Lord, we thank You that You come to deal with the traitor within, that You come to redeem and to restore, and we thank You that one day You put the traitor down completely. Lord, I pray for anyone here who does not know You, would You open their eyes while there is still time. Lord, we thank You. We praise You. As we enter into this final song to sing, Lord, we praise You that Your steadfast love extends to the heavens, that Your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. And Lord, we thank You that they find their yes and amen. They find their very life in the person of Christ. We ask this in His powerful name. Amen.